Thank you. I'd just like to take just a moment to thank everyone here for their many kindnesses to me since during my stay, and my wife and daughter when they were here as well. And it's been a joy to be with you. There is a sense in which it's always sad to go. I confess it'll be good to get home and to be with family there. But there'll be a certain sadness with leaving as well, which is a testimony to your kindness and love shown towards me. So I thank you for that and trust that the messages have been a help. God gives us help in these things. It was interesting and maybe a bit of a confirmation in my own heart to know that while I had taken up the book of Daniel this month, during the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Friday night with the young people, that also the theme of the teen scene camp this year, unbeknownst to me, was Dare to be a Daniel, and they had messages along that line. And then I happened to notice that in the bulletin today, on the back of the bulletin, was that quotation from Genesis 11:4 that we looked at last Sunday night, I believe it was, together, from the book of Daniel concerning Babylon. And then also notice that on the back of the insert in the bulletin, the quotation from Richard Baxter, the Bible reference at the bottom of the page is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, which, Lord willing, we'll see tonight. So the Lord, I believe, speaks to us through His Word, and trust He has done so from this book of Daniel. Let's turn now, if we could, to chapter 5. And while it seems, and is in that sense, in the middle of the book, actually Daniel chapter 5 is the last of this section of Daniel, and then chapters 6 through 12, according to the format we've been looking at. And we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit in knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. So we come to the story of Belshazzar. Our text reads that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. It's very likely that Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather, but in the way that often the scripture would refer to one who was before the other, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. But nevertheless, we come to the feast of Belshazzar, the great feast that he made to his thousands. And we come also to the end of a major section and portion of the prophecy as we have seen in Daniel. We come to the realization that God's word is being fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold in his kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom was that head of gold seen in that initial dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation that Daniel gave. Now it was coming to pass that the end of that Babylonian empire was about to take place, and the subsequent prophecy was about to be fulfilled. We also find that there has been a progression in these early chapters of the book of Daniel. One of the questions that came up at the very outset had to do with the questions of worth and the question of values. We found several times throughout these first five chapters in this first half of the book the question of values being raised. An image of gold, silver, and bronze, and iron, different metals. A great colossal image of gold in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in all of its glory in chapter 4. And here in chapter 5, again, the question of worth or value weighed in the balance and found wanting. And of course, the mention of the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, iron, wood, and of stone. We've also noted another thing in progression as we come to Daniel 5, and that is the attitude that was taken towards the things of God. Nebuchadnezzar, despot that he was, he had a certain respect, if you will, for the religion of Daniel, at least to a certain point. And at the very outset, in the very first verses of the opening of the book of Daniel, you find Nebuchadnezzar there taking the holy vessels that were from Jerusalem and from the very house of God and placing them in the temple of his God, but in a sense devaluing them. Because to place those holy vessels that spoke of the uniqueness of the true and the one true and living God on the same level with all of the other gods of those kingdoms was, in a sense, to take that which was absolute value and make it relative. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar did not do what Belshazzar did. And we mentioned the fact, and we see it here evident in Daniel chapter 5, his disregard for God. He took the vessels, those particular vessels. Why only those? He could have had his choice of any of those trophies that were in that trophy house, if you will. But he took those vessels that were taken from Jerusalem, and he used those vessels in his blasphemous actions at this indulgent feast. And so he took the golden and the silver vessels with a complete disregard for the reality of the true and the living God. And by his very actions, he becomes a prophetic picture of the one the scripture says that one day will sit in the temple of God, demanding to be worshipped as God, declaring himself to be God. That one that ultimately we often use the term to refer to as Antichrist. Here we see that picture, don't we? Belshazzar in his throne room, which was a sort of a temple, taking the very vessels of God, taking that which Nebuchadnezzar had placed on a shelf, but taking those vessels which were designated for the use of God only, and by taking them and using them himself, making a statement that he was on a par, in a sense, equal with that one that he was using, of whom he was using those vessels. And so it was a blasphemous disregard for God. And we see that at the very outset. His disregard for the things of God. And although, you know, we think of him in the very extreme form of what he did here, It's often true, isn't it, that people go through life with a disregard for the things of God. How many people do you know that just seem to drift through life or purposely go through life trying to forget about God without care for Him, without recognition of who He is and what He's done? A disregard for God, in the extreme, of course, with Belshazzar. So they bring out the vessels, and they begin to praise the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And it says, in that same hour, in verse 5, you'll notice that that's very similar to what you read in verse 30. In the same hour, and then over in verse 30, in the same night, God moved in. And the God against whom he blasphemed, the fingers of a man's hand, came out and wrote right over against the candlestick where it could be seen and where it was evident. Another miraculous display by God, as we have seen in this book of Daniel. God's witness to the man. Even though Belshazzar seemed and did here have a disregard for who God is and God's claims upon his own life, God had been faithful to witness to that man. Now, how many of us that are in this room today who know the Lord Jesus as Savior can confess to the fact and realize the fact just of the times that we know of, that as we went through life trying to keep God out of our thoughts, trying to do our own thing, live our own life, that God had a faithful witness even to us when we were unsaved? Now, some of you here may have been raised in Christian homes. Some of us weren't. Even in my unsaved life, with my disregard for God, He was faithful to plant obstacles in my path and witnesses in my path. Sometimes, as I look back, just the ones I know about, who knows how many others there were that I didn't know about. I often think of that hymn that we sing sometimes, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I remember one night that a friend of mine that I was living with at the time, not too far, actually, from where I live now in Florida, we went out looking for a party that we had heard about. Now, I live in Florida as the state of Florida is divided into counties, I live in Lake County, which is appropriately named, for there are lakes of every size and variety, from little ponds to massive bodies of water, all throughout the county in which I live. I say that because we went out one night looking for a party, and the only directions we got were it's down by a lake. In the woods, down by a lake. Well, that was enough for us. And in our, we weren't really even half drunk, but we were drinking. We went looking for this party. And so we drove around through the woods, drinking, my friend and I, looking for any indication of where this party might be. And we saw, way down a dirt road, a light. Looked like a fire. And we thought, that's it. We started driving down this road, and as we got further down the road, we noticed that there was a lake at the end of the road. And so we thought, well, this is it. We found the party. There's a fire. Well, as we pulled up, to our disappointment, it was just a campfire. And there were two men there, and a young boy that was probably 10 or 11 years old, and they had two tents. They were evidently there camping for the weekend. And so they sort of looked at the condition of my friend and me, and they sent the young boy into the tent, and we started talking to them. And they started witnessing to us. These two men were Christians. And they started telling us about the things of God. And they started telling us about the gospel of Christ. Here we were, literally, out in the middle of nowhere. Now, I'm sure that that was the last thing those men ever expected to happen. These two Yehus coming down the road and interrupting their little camping party. But you know, they were prepared to tell us about Christ. And we sat there for at least a couple of hours. It was funny in one sense because my friend was arguing against them. I was arguing with them. Neither one of us were saved. But I took their side against him who was arguing against them in the things of the gospel. Even though I had a disregard for the things of God, the Lord put those roadblocks and obstacles in my path more than one time. Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather of Belshazzar, had such an experience of God. We read about it. It consumes almost all of chapter 4. And Daniel, in recounting to Belshazzar, says in verse 17, or verse 18, he tells him of the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and the glory and the honor and majesty. And then he tells him about that experience that he'd had, how God had humbled him. Why? Because like Belshazzar, he'd been lifted up in pride. And they took his glory from him. And notice what he tells Belshazzar in the end of it, in verse 22. Thou, his son, hast not humbled thine heart, though you knew all this. You knew it. You knew what happened. You saw the evidence of God in the life of your grandfather. And you knew it. And you still did not humble your heart. How many of you here, perhaps, saw the evidence of God's work in a grandfather, or a grandmother, or a father, or a mother, or a brother, or a sister, or a relative of some kind, and you knew, even though you might have had a disregard for God, that that person, that grandmother, or that grandfather, whoever it might have been, that they were a true believer in Christ. Belshazzar knew, and yet he did not humble himself. Not only did he know about God's work in a man's life from his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he knew about it from Daniel, didn't he? What a witness Daniel had maintained in the kingdom. And Belshazzar himself says in verse 14, I have heard of you. I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in thee. And time and time again we've seen in this book of Daniel how that there was a revelation that was superior to anything that was in the kingdom of Babylon, superior to anything that was on planet Earth even. Even the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar, all of his cabinet members and his scientists and his astrologers and soothsayers and all the rest of his counselors, they confess when confronted with that situation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, they had to confess, there's nobody that can interpret this thing like you want, except the God whose dwelling is not with the men on earth. It's not of men of flesh. But they learned that Daniel had access to a source of revelation higher than anything that was on the planet. God revealed things to Daniel. And so he says, Daniel, I have heard of you. Now, sense the irony of it in just a bit, a bit of the irony that's there, won't you? Here was Belshazzar, and he makes his choice for this blasphemous feast by bringing the vessels of the God of Jerusalem out to use them in his idolatrous feast, praising with those very vessels the gods of wood and stone and all the rest of it. But when push came to shove, the gods of wood and stone and gold and brass couldn't help him. And he has to call for who? Daniel, who was of the captivity of Judah, who was brought out of, as he says in verse 13, jewelry. He has to call for one who was brought out of the very place where those vessels had come from, and one who still maintained in his own personal life a witness to the uniqueness of that true and living God. Belshazzar had had God's witness to him. Belshazzar could never stand before God and say, I never knew, nobody told me, why didn't somebody warn me, if I'd have only known? Daniel could stand before him and say, you knew, you heard. And finally, in that very unique way, the handwriting came out upon the wall. That's a unique portion of Scripture, isn't it? It's one of the only places we read about a hand, that hand, coming and writing like that. I don't think it'd be too presumptuous to say that it was the very hand of God that was writing on that wall. At least it came from God. And we only find a few places in the Scripture, don't we, where the hand of God wrote. We find it when it came to the law. We find it again when the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, stooped down and wrote with the very finger of God there upon the ground. And he wrote a message. We find God's message to Belshazzar interpreted not by the gods of the idols of that land, but by Daniel, who comes and gives the interpretation of the thing. And he tells him this in verse 25. Here's the interpretation. Many, many tekel upharsin. Now, these words were not uncommon, and interesting again to the theme that we've seen about value and worth and so on, that these words were the common used terms for the currency of Babylon. It's almost as if you were to say, you know, a pound, a dollar, a 50-cent piece, a quarter, a dime. That's the type of thing that was used. It was words that were used for currency. When we say currency, as probably, I'm sure I can stand to be corrected, particularly after the day, but I would imagine that somewhere down the line that the English term for pound came from the weight of the thing, because currency was a measurement of weight. A shekel was a weight. Because it weighed a certain thing, it had a certain value to it. And so these were words that were common, but what was the real meaning of them? What was the sense of them? And so Daniel gives the interpretation that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You are weighed in the balance and you are found wanting, lacking. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The message, I think if we were to paraphrase it today, is King Belshazzar, your kingdom has been weighed, and it comes up to zero. Lacking. It doesn't make it. It's finished. It's over. And you are weighed in the balance. And you are found lacking on God's scales. It's a powerful message, isn't it? Because here was a monarch. Here was one who had wealth at his disposal. Here was one who was elevated in his status in the world. He was a ruler over a great empire of people. But all of that didn't count on God's scales, did it? All of it weighed on God's scales, came up to zero. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the truth of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of all the attributes of God. If we put together the whole character of who God is, it equals the glory of God. It's another way of saying God's perfection. Ask ourselves this way. If God is going to use a measuring rod or a standard, who's he going to use? He's going to use himself. And when we are measured up next to him, all of us have come short of the standard of perfection that God demands, which is nothing less than himself. I may have told the story here. I tell it again, not because memory fails, but it only fails in the sense that I forget where I tell the few stories that I do have. But it to me, illustrates the point. I saw it illustrated in my experience. There was a man that I know who lived in the state of North Carolina, and his wife was a believer, and he wasn't. And he was a fairly wealthy man, had quite a prosperous business. But among his other problems, he had a problem with drinking alcohol. Now, when I say drinking alcohol, I don't mean this man took the occasional, what's sometimes referred to as a social drink. He would start out in the morning with a big 32-ounce mug, and he'd put about that much orange juice in it, and he'd fill the rest with vodka. That was breakfast. The rest of the day, he put about a handful of ice in that mug and fill it with scotch. And that would go on all day and into the night. He bought his liquor in the cases of half gallons. And he would go all day and into the night like that. And I tell you, it'd be 1 or 2 in the morning sometimes before you'd even notice him getting a little bit tipsy. That's how long he'd been drinking. Rarely, if ever, did I see him eat. And so I went to the home because his wife pleaded with her father, whom I knew that he was destroying his body, his liver was going, and he was nearing probably death because of his actions. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to witness to someone while they're drinking, but sometimes it's a little bit tough to penetrate the fog. We found ourselves in the living room one night. I was sitting in a chair and he was sitting on the sofa next to me, the drunken man, and he, as far as I knew, he was passed out. His head was bowed, his chin was into his chest, and his breathing was heavy, and I found myself heavily engaged with another businessman who happened to be staying in the same home. He was there doing some business, and we got into a very heavy conversation about the things of Christ. And we started talking, and we're going back and forth, and it's past 1 o'clock in the morning, and everybody's kind of sitting in the room, and he and I are going at it, just back and forth, about the things of the gospel. And finally, I just, almost in frustration, I looked at this man and I said, "You know what, let me tell you something." Because he kept pleading about works, and if you did enough good works, and if you did enough good for this, and I finally just looked at him and I said, "Listen, let me tell you something. Do you know how good you'd have to be to get into heaven?" And he said, "How good?" I said, "You'd have to be just as perfect as Christ himself." And all of a sudden, the drunk over on the couch pops his head up and says, "That's impossible. Been listening the whole time. Here we thought he'd been passed out for hours and been taking that conversation in." And pops his head up and says, "That's impossible." And I turned to him and I said, "That's right. That's why Christ came and died. Because you can never do it. But through what Jesus Christ has done, the righteousness of God is available to all who believe on him. And we can stand now not in our own efforts, our own works, or our own ability, but we can stand in the good of all that Christ has done, clothed with the very righteousness of God in him, the perfection that is in Jesus Christ." That's what it takes. I'd like to be able to tell you that man got saved that night. Didn't happen that night. I'm not sure if it's happened yet, if he's still alive. But it was a very interesting experience. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. Oh, to stand before God. Imagine what it would be to stand before Him and to try to put on the divine scales, whatever it might be. Our own efforts, our own works, our own striving, whatever it might be. It'll never weigh enough, will it? But to be able to stand before God in the perfection that is in His Son, the Lord Jesus. There's a great and a blessed thing, and that's where peace really comes from. Weighed in the balance, finished. In that very night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. It's a fascinating historical story. I'm sure that most of you probably know the account, but as we've mentioned, the city of Babylon in that day and the kingdom in which Belshazzar reigned was one of the architectural wonders of the world. They had their own six-lane highway around the city by means of the thickness of the wall. Six-lane, and then they say that six chariots could ride side by side down the top of the wall. That's how thick it was. And Belshazzar undoubtedly had what many people have, a false sense of security. He thought, as long as I'm inside this city, we can party, live it up, do what we want. Nobody's going to penetrate the walls of this city. And they couldn't. Who could get through a wall that thick? But unbeknownst to him, there was a plan being enacted. And the Medes and Darius were diverting the river channel that flowed around the walls. And they diverted and dug through on that final night, diverting the channel of the river that flowed around the city, diverting it enough so that rather than going through the wall, they went under the wall, into the city, took the city, killed Belshazzar, and took over the reign of the kingdom. A false sense of security. In that same night, that very night, was he slain. And how many people have their own walls erected, a false sense of security? That same night, it reminds me so much of the words of the Lord Jesus to another man. And you remember that man in John chapter 12. I'm sorry, in Luke chapter 12. When the Lord Jesus assessed a man. And he said about him, and it's an interesting combination of parallels, if you will, between what the man apparently was and what he was in reality. Scripture says in Luke chapter 12, a certain rich man, but God calls him a fool. He thought within himself, and he said, I have many years, in verse 19. But God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's different from heaven's perspective, isn't it? Here was a man that was rich. He said, what shall I do? I'll build more barns. I'll pull down my other barns. I'll bestow a place for all my fruits and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, you've got many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. A false sense of security. He didn't have many years. God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And for that reason, not because the man sought to prepare for the future, not even because he had all that stuff, but because he hadn't prepared for eternity. God said, you're a fool. A fool. He was unprepared. His riches gave him a false sense of security. And you'll notice that verse 20 of chapter 12 in Luke says, after you're gone, who shall these things be which thou hast provided? That same night, thou fool. The book of Proverbs says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Even in this chapter in Daniel's prophecy, we read of his explanation of God, his definition of God, and he calls him in verse 23, the God in whose hand thy breath is. Think of that. That is a powerful statement. That God holds your breath in his very hand, and he can extinguish it just like that. The God in whose hand your breath is. This very night thy soul shall be required of thee. A false sense of security. James tells us our life is like a vapor. It's like the fog that appears in the morning, the mist that appears. And then as the sun begins to rise in the day, it just burns off and that evaporates. And our life is like that. It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And Belshazzar had disregarded the warning signs, had a false sense of security, didn't recognize himself in the light of who God was, and went his way and met his destruction. And it was too late. He was finished. I thought of the words of that song that says, O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long he has called thee in vain. Called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice. Thine eyes to his glory been dim. The calls of thy Savior have so wearied thee. Oh, what if they should weary him? O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive no more, but leave thee alone in thy darkness to dwell in sight of the heavenly shore? O sinner, God's patience may weary someday and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance, you've drifted away, just over the deadline at last. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, it's a solemn message that we have in Daniel's prophecy here. And we might even think to ourselves, you know, if we were to see a hand come out and write on the wall, it'd be enough for us. Why can't we have something like that? But in reality, we have far greater witness. We have the experience of Belshazzar and Daniel written down in a book that we can look at and read time and time again. And God, who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners by the prophets under the fathers, has now, in these last days, the culmination of these things, spoken to us in his Son. We need no greater revelation. The Lord Jesus has come. He died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. The Spirit of God has been sent into the world. The Word of God is written and complete. You don't need a hand to come down and write on the wall. This book bears the very fingerprints of God. It's your message to us. We pray that if there are any here unsaved, that they might realize, as the Scripture tells us, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. The only guarantee we have is of this breath that we take in right now. And it could be our last. We thank you for a Savior that loved us enough to come into this world and make a way that we wouldn't have to face the judgment of God. Thank you for a Savior that was willing to come into the world and bear in his body our sin on the tree. We, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. We pray for any unsaved here today that might heed your message. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus.